brothers asked us to read from the book of Jude. I'd like to simply say this in all respect. Probably some 35 years ago plus, I made the comment and felt that the Church of the Brethren was not the way it should have been, that we, the conservative churches, should be pulling out and changing our names. That time I even commented and said, I think we should be called the Brethren Church. And tonight, the first chance I've got to stand in the Pleasant Hill Brethren Church. From heart touch, I commend you and respect you and encourage you to continue on. It's a wonderful step that you've taken. Maybe this isn't the proper place, and I apologize if it's wrong. But I feel that it's worthy for the step that you, brethren and sisters, have taken. I say God bless you, and sincerely. We also sang the song, I Need Thee, Precious Jesus, the third verse. I need thee, precious Jesus, I need a friend like thee. A friend to soothe and pity, a friend to care for me. And I believe that it's true that each and every one of us needs a friend like Jesus who cares for us. He cared for us so much that he died for us and gave his blood. Write the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you to the common salvation, it is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, and ye should earnestly contend to the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to the condemnation ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying in the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate and left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains and unto darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after a strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despising the dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dost not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil those things which they knew not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupted themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the errors of Balaam, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spot in the feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of seas, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom there's deserved the blackness of the darkness of forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with the 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to the convince of all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmuring and complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men, persons in admiration before the avenged. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there shall be mockers in the last days, who shall walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sexually, having not the Spirit. But ye beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in love with God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of the glory and with exceeding joy. To your only wise God, the Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, and now and forever, and amen. Verse 20, but ye, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep the faith up, brothers and sisters. Keep it up and keep building. Kneeling, let us pray.
Thank you, Brother Dean, for being willing to have the opening for us, and thank you for your words of encouragement to us. I forgot one announcement. Just want to mention that Ray asked that I would mention that there will be another sign-up sheet for the apologetics course. I think there's one that was filled up, and another one will be put out, so mentioning that. Tonight, we want to look at the book of Jude, and we're going to look at it particularly with this question in mind. How do we know what the difference is between a difference of understanding or a difference of interpretation and false doctrine? And so I've entitled the message Identifying Apostasy. And so I think there's two extremes that we want to avoid, and we want to try to follow the scriptural identifying marks of apostasy. Sometimes when people are in a disagreement, if the disagreement becomes heated, it becomes very tempting to charge someone who has a differing view as someone who has false doctrine. There are other times where people in their desire to be accommodating open that door too wide and look at clearly what is false teaching as simply another perspective. And so in our more liberal circles, in our liberal way of thinking, it's very highly regarded to be able to tolerate people of many different opinions. And really what ends up happening is nothing is labeled false doctrine, and the closest people come to labeling anything as false doctrine is really true doctrine, because they say it's too straight and too narrow and too bigoted. But I think there's also that danger that we need to have as brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when we look at others of different backgrounds, that we be careful that we don't label someone who may practice things a little differently from us, to categorize their belief system as false teaching or false doctrine, or to view them as our enemy. And so we want to look at the scripture for identifying marks or defining marks of apostasy. In a definition of the word apostasy itself, we have a scriptural definition. We get the word apostasy from the word falling away. That's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and verses 10 through 12 gives description of that. But in the idea of falling away, there's the idea that there is truth was once known, and truth is deliberately rejected, and error is deliberately embraced. And so what we once knew, we now reject, and we walk in a different way, or we abandon truths that we formerly knew. That's the definition of apostasy. often know what happens after that initial step of deliberately rejecting and departing from the truth. There comes a point in time in which you can embrace that error and repeat that error to the point that it brings self-deception. That's also referenced in Scripture, that you can repeat a lie long enough till you actually believe the lie that you're repeating, and so you become sincere in holding your false doctrine. That's deception. That is the real meaning of deception, is to believe something that is, think something that is true that is actually false. And we can lead ourselves into that. If we repeat an error long enough, we can actually convince ourselves of what we knew initially to be an error. And so the Bible uses terminologies such as deceiving themselves, conscience seared with a hot iron, to where you no longer respond to truth. There's no longer truth, no longer has conviction. You know, when truth loses conviction in our lives, it becomes very easy at that point then to embrace error. Repeat a lie long enough, or walk contrary to the truth long enough, to the point in which our conscience is seared against the truth, now we can start to sincerely believe falsehood. And so, also by way of introduction and looking at this, who are these apostates? There is, I'm going to say, discussion or maybe even debate among commentators as to whether the people spoken of here were actually ever saved and fell away, or whether they were never saved and they were always like imposters or pretenders or hypocrites and they were never truly saved. I would like to answer that question by saying both can be apostates. Someone can be raised knowing the truth, never be saved, and turn and walk away from what they know to be true, never having experienced salvation. Or someone can be an apostate by having been truly saved and then abandoning their faith and walking into error. And I believe that Jude gives us indication that both groups are included in apostates. So let's look at the first group. The first group is, we'll look for the indications of an apostate having experienced a true former salvation or former conversion experience. Verse 5 describes this group in this way: I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And so the illustration is they were first saved. How many were saved out of Egypt? Everyone that left Egypt was saved. And it says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so there's a picture of universal salvation to those that respond to the call of the Lord. The call of the Lord was to go out of Egypt. They responded to the call of the Lord. The Red Sea was their test. It's a picture of baptism. They went through that, through the cloud and through the sea with their faith in God's word that he would save them if they went through the Red Sea. But afterwards, they became faithless, and God destroyed those that believed not. So there's a picture of falling away from salvation. There's another picture of that in verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And so the angels were created with, I'm going to say, to a degree of perfection, but as a heavenly being with a degree of perfection. They were created to serve the Lord. They were created in a holy state. And they fell away. And that's the difference between us and angels. God chose to recover us, but he did not choose to recover the angels. But the angels are a picture of apostates who once were in a holy state and then defected or fell away and are never recovered. And that's a picture of apostasy. Verse 11 talks about those who perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And so if you would go back to Numbers and you would read about the gainsaying of Korah, it's really the Korah and company, so to speak, were speaking out against Moses, saying that things such as, well, you know, the Lord can speak through other people. He doesn't need to speak through Moses. And so therefore, you know, we can receive a direction from the Lord. We don't need to follow Moses. We don't need to recognize Moses as our leader. And so the ground opened up, and Korah and those who were with him in the rebellion perished. But then the next day, the congregation, some in the congregation started murmuring and saying, well, you know, that was unfair. That judgment was unfair. And so God's anger and judgment came against Israel again, and Moses had to offer incense and stand between God and the people as a picture of Christ again. And so all the people, you'd say, even beyond the company of Korah, all the people were in danger of embracing apostasy if they accepted what Korah was saying. And so there's another picture of the reality and the possibility of falling away and becoming an apostate. There's another description given here in verse 12. So these are spots in your feasts of charity. These are people that are in the church. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. So there's one of their signs. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth. It means they were fruitful at one point in time, but they became dead, and they were no longer bearing fruit. So that now they're without fruit, twice dead, being dead in trespasses and sins, being regenerated and being dead again in trespasses and sins. Plucked up by the roots. In other words, they once were rooted, but they're now uprooted. All those are pictures of apostates who were brought into a knowledge of Christ, into a saving experience of Christ, and then turned and walked away. Now, there are other indications in this passage of people who are apostates, but who never were truly saved. But they're still apostates in the sense that they knew the truth, they were taught the truth, but they deliberately rejected the truth, and they are in the church, or they try to get in the church, but they've never been converted. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. They came in under a false pretense. They didn't come in saying, I'm not a believer, will you accept me into your church? No, they came in under the guise of being a believer. They crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And so they always were ungodly men. They never had experienced salvation, and they crept into the church unawares. They never were truly saved. And that's also another class of apostates. Verse 11 describes this category also as having gone in the way of Cain. Now, the scripture never gives any indication that Cain was in a right relationship with the Lord. In fact, in 1 John, it says he was of that wicked one, referring to the devil. And so he's a picture of an apostate who lives side by side with men of faith, and at times even pretends to be a man of faith, because he came and he brought his offering before the Lord, right? And the Lord did not accept his offering because he was coming of that wicked one. And he offered something that was not acceptable to the Lord because he did not come by way of the blood. He came by way of the fruit of his own hands. He came with a work salvation, and his work salvation was judged. Also Balaam. Balaam had a knowledge, a pretty extensive knowledge of God. And he had conversations with the Lord, we could see in the Old Testament. But yet everything that he did with relation to salvation, with relation to faith, he was calculating based on what the reward might be. It was all like a business deal, or how am I going to profit from this? If I prophesy or if I don't prophesy? He was weighing that out. And so he's a picture of someone who never was truly converted. Verse 19, it says, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Again, another picture of someone who is not converted. And then in a parallel passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, really parallels Jude. If you would read those two chapters side by side, there's a lot of similarities. And when Peter closes out his chapter, he refers to these individuals as sows that return to their wallowing in the mire, or dogs that return to their vomit. And dogs and pigs are never pictures of believers. Sheep are pictures of believers. And so what Peter is saying is, you know, you can't convert the dog. A dog is always a dog, and a dog eventually will always go back to his vomit. And a sow, no matter how many times you wash her, she's still a pig. And because she's a pig, she's going to go back to the mud. And so because someone who is an apostate, because they've never been converted, they can never truly and completely hide the identifying marks of apostasy. They might be able to creep in unawares. In a church that doesn't teach sound doctrine, they may actually live and flourish. But where sound doctrine is taught, sound doctrine has a way of exposing false doctrine. If you want apostasy to be in the church, the only thing you need to do is stop preaching sound doctrine, and apostasy will begin to flourish. It'll feel comfortable there because it can exist as simply another perspective, another viewpoint. And after all, we should be open-minded and gracious enough to respect other people's viewpoints. And therefore, false doctrine has a seedbed to grow. All you need to do is stop preaching sound doctrine. So what are the defining marks of apostasy? How do we know when it's just a difference of opinion between believers, and we should be gracious with each other's differing perspectives, learn what we can even from someone we do not agree with? How do we define that or make that distinction between that scenario versus the scenario of what really is false doctrine? Now, the liberals have tried their best to bring those two together so that there can't be any distinction. It's all just a difference of opinion, because truth is not absolute. But there are some very clearly defining marks of apostasy. Verse 4. These certain men who crept in unawares, ungodly men, here's one of the things that they do: turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot contained in just those few phrases if we would break them apart. This idea that they're ungodly, but yet they want to teach. And so you could say that's an identifying mark, when people want to be teachers, and yet you know they're living an ungodly life, and yet they still want to be held up or respected as a teacher of religion or a teacher of faith. But yet it seems to make no difference in their life. And they go one step further. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That is redefining Bible terminology, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. When you read the Bible, you get a biblical understanding of what grace is. Grace is God's undeserved power that comes into my life that not only forgives my sin, but gives me the power to overcome sin and to live differently. But when I redefine grace and say that grace says, in spite of all my sin and however many times I sin, or even if I continue to choose to sin, God's grace will still forgive me in spite of my desire to keep living in sin. That's a redefining of what grace really is. And so whenever we see Bible terms being redefined, theologically redefined in order to suit our teaching or our lifestyle, and specifically for an ungodly lifestyle, it's a sign of false teaching, false doctrine, and or a false teacher. Now, there's something else about this. It says, denying the only Lord God. That word only is in there, denying the only Lord God. In other words, if there's any type of pluralism in the approach of salvation, that God could have different ways of salvation. And you take that word only out, that Jesus is the only way, or there's only one true God. When you take that only out, that's a defining mark of apostasy. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word only, I think, in the construction is giving the indication that there's one God and there's one Jesus Christ. And the implication clearly is that there's one way of salvation. And the denial is that there is only one way, or there is only one true God. Because as soon as you embrace the idea of only one true God, that means that only what he says is the truth, which logically also infers there is only one way of salvation. And that's by coming into the knowledge of the one true God. And so when the skeptic or the apostate may not immediately attack Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, what they will say is perhaps there's other ways that we can be saved. They won't deny that Jesus Christ is a way of salvation, but they will likely deny he's the only way of salvation. But if Jesus Christ was not the only way of salvation, there was no need for Jesus to die. Now it's interesting, in Peter's account, he uses this word denying the Lord who bought them, even though they're apostates. And so there's the picture also of that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, including the apostates. Even the apostates can be saved if they repent. That's mentioned in Jude. We'll look at that a little later. It says, verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Why can we have compassion on even an apostate? Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And so we believe in the universal atonement of Jesus Christ. But notice that one of the defining marks of apostasy is to deny the very basic and simple Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrines that we first learned when we are of a young child, or first grade, second grade, third grade, of those ages, those simple Bible truths that we learn, those are the things that they come to deny. They deny the very foundation of our salvation. And that can go in two different ways. The one can be a salvation by works. That's really what's pictured in Cain, and Cain is mentioned here. Cain brought his offering of the fruit of the land, or the fruit of his labor. He was offering that as being good enough. My works are good enough to save me. God, you should recognize my works. Look how productive I've been. Abel came with the blood and saying, I'm not worthy. Something needs to die on my behalf in order for my sins to be forgiven. Because I'm not worthy of salvation, there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. And so Cain is a picture of salvation by works. But now we have this picture of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So there's two aspects of apostasy that can go off on either end. One is the salvation by works. And there are most of the religions of the world teach salvation by works. But a lot of the apostasy that comes into Christian circles is not teaching salvation by works. There's plenty of apostasy out there that teaches salvation by grace, and obedience and repentance are not required. That is also a false view of salvation. So where we have a false view of basic Bible salvation, we can be sure that we have false doctrine. Verse 6 gives us another clue. The angels which didn't keep their first estate they were ejected from heaven. What did the angels do when they left their first estate? They rebelled, right? They followed Lucifer. Lucifer's sin was exalting himself, making himself the equal of God. And so what Lucifer tried to do was pervert God's order of authority. So wherever God's order of authority is perverted, it's a sign of apostasy. That is what is so serious about the denomination that we left. Sometimes people say, well, you know, we don't believe in women being pastors, but, you know, is that really something that you would categorize as false teaching? It's perverting God's order of authority. When the angels perverted God's order of authority, they were cast out of heaven. When a church perverts God's order of authority, you can be sure that there will be chaos in the church. It's no wonder that when women want to be in positions of leadership in the church, they certainly will not wear the sign of submission on their heads. And if they do, it's really at that point, it's only to hide the rebellion that's in their heart against God's order of authority. Another defining mark is they will change God's morality, God's order of morality. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. So there was sexual promiscuousness. But then there's another phrase, and going after strange flesh. Romans 1 speaks of that in relation to those who do the things that are unnatural. They're engaging in sexual perversion that's outside of God's natural order for that to occur. And so whenever God's morality is changed, whenever his moral boundaries are changed by teaching, we can be sure that it is false doctrine. Whenever it's creating a new moral standard, a new standard of morality, or redefining morality, or redefining marriage, it's a sign, identifying sign of apostasy. Now, let's just notice the words in Romans chapter 1. I want to sort of set up what's called a tension or a dichotomy, where it seems like the scriptures may be at odds with themselves. But I think it's important to point it out because it's bringing out some different aspects. So when I turn to Romans 1:26 and I read about these people that God gave up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also men leaving the natural use of women burned in their lust towards one another, men working with men that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or which was fitting. And so God's natural order is changed. But now notice in verse 10, if we go back to Jude, speaking about these apostates, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. So here's the tension. On the one hand, God is saying that when God's natural order of morality, natural order of procreation, natural order of relationship between the sexes is broken, that's a sign of perversion and apostasy. Here in Jude, it's saying these people are brute beasts, and whatever they feel like doing naturally, they do it. And that's a sign of corruption. Now, the word natural is used in both of those. What is the difference? Well, let me just take the argument a little further. In the liberal modern viewpoint, one of the chief arguments that's used for same-sex relationships is, I was born this way. It's my natural inclination. And so they argue it from nature. And so if they're arguing it from nature and saying, for me, it's perfectly natural, how can God judge them by saying it's unnatural? We have to look at it. When God says something is natural or unnatural, it's based on his original intent of creation, the natural order that he created. When we are talking about apostates, what they are talking about is what feels natural to them. What feels natural to them is based on their sinful, depraved nature, which is against God. And they say, as long as I am following what I'm naturally inclined to do, I should be okay because I'm not going against nature. But when nature itself is tainted and depraved by sin, we have to make that distinction. God's natural order always embraces his original order of creation. When depraved man talks about following their natural inclinations, what they're really saying is following my sinful desires, my natural inclinations, which are controlled by sinful desires. In fact, Jude gives us that clue. He says, these speak evil of things which they know not. In other words, their idea of natural is based on a lack of real and true knowledge. Their knowledge doesn't begin with the creation of God or with God's order. It begins with me. I create my own truth because as long as I can say I feel inclined or I believe that I'm naturally wired this way, I have just created truth for myself. And so whenever someone makes an argument on the basis of how they naturally feel, and that therefore justifies it, we can be sure that that's a false doctrine. And at that point, Jude goes on and says they're no better than beasts, because beasts will do what they are naturally inclined to do without giving any reasonable consideration of what God wants them to do. And so, again, a mark of apostasy is saying, my natural inclination is all that I need to guide my life. If it feels good, I should have a right to do it. If I feel satisfied by it, that is proof that for me it was the right thing to do. A sign of apostasy. They embrace natural morality as they define it. We embrace natural morality as God has defined it. What's interesting about these people is you might say, if they really want to walk away from the truth, why do they try to creep into the church? If preachers really don't believe the gospel, why do they want to be preachers? If people really don't believe what the church has proclaimed for centuries, why do they want to be in the church? Because they want to deceive. Deceivers always want to deceive. Deceivers are never satisfied just with teaching other people who are deceived. They get pleasure and satisfaction out of deceiving others and leading them away from the truth. And so the mark of an apostate is, even though they don't believe what the church believes and teaches, they still want to be in the church. Because they are deceived, they also want to deceive others. They get a degree of satisfaction from that. Some of the other things they do, verse 16, they're murmurers, they're complainers. They walk after their own lusts, we saw that, their natural inclinations. Their mouth speaks great swelling things, so some of these people are actually pretty gifted speakers. They can make something that is false sound very convincing. And they have persons in admiration because of advantage. That's really probably a bit of an awkward phrase in Old English. It's a little difficult to probably understand in our modern terminology. But what it means is these people figure out who it is they need to flatter in order to be secure in the church. So they may actually find people who try to find people who are people of influence in the church, try to flatter them or try to get on a good relationship with them so that they feel secure or protected, so that they may then work elsewhere in the church. And so these people do two things. On the one hand, they're flattering, and on the other hand, they're complaining. And so if you see that those two extremes in an individual's life, where it seems like on the one hand they're always tearing down the church, but then there's a couple people in the church that they flatter, they praise, and they try to keep a really good relationship with. In reality, they're working to destroy the truth. They're working to destroy sound doctrine, but they know in order to do that they need a degree of protection, and so they try to get close relationships with influential people in order to be protected, so that they may continue to deceive in the church. Verse 18. In the last days there would be mockers. This is a very outright picture of apostasy. When you use cynicism and jokes and comedy to try to refute truth. Television survives on that. News anchors survive on that. They will not engage in a reasonable debate about the truth of an issue. They will resort to comedy, to mockery, because for the person who's not willing to think deeply or carefully consider the issue, a joke seems to be the most, if a joke or a bit of wit can seemingly address the issue, then we can simply laugh it off without ever really facing the issue. I mean, the simple things like, well, fine, if I go to hell, I'll be where all my buddies are. That's not facing the issue seriously. There's no one who seriously likes to suffer on this earth. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. But by saying that joke, they sort of make a little witty comeback that sort of blows the whole thing away. We can all laugh about it. And because we can all laugh about it, we really don't need to think about it. A sign of apostasy. How do we guard against it? Verse 3 says, we're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. Taking a strong stand on sound doctrine makes false teachers feel really uncomfortable. And they have a hard time sitting there silently under sound teaching. Why did the apostles face so much opposition? Because they spoke the truth and they spoke it clearly. And when the truth is spoken clearly, it's really hard for the apostates to be quiet. Stop speaking the truth clearly, the apostates can get comfortable. Keep a biblical view of grace. Just because there are some who pervert grace, we should never stress obedience then to the point of making it a work salvation. We always need to keep a biblical view of grace. The Bible is balanced. We will never go out of balance by teaching the Bible. We need to have the right view of God's grace. Verse 5, we should consider their end. The Lord destroyed them that believed not, those who were faithless in his word. Those who doubt the inspiration of Scripture, who are faithless, consider their end. Their end is destruction. Verses 17 and 18. You know, sometimes when we hear all the mocking, the jokes, it's very easy to become intimidated. It seems like nobody believes the truth anymore. So can't we just be more silent about it? But did you know that mocking itself is a verification of the truth? Because the Bible predicted in the last days there would be mockers. And so the more television shows or the more mocking there is of God's truth, the more it proves the Bible to be true. We are to pray in the Holy Ghost. Don't lean upon our own wisdom. Verse 20. Pray in the Holy Ghost, recognizing the need for divine intercession on our behalf. We ought never to be confident in our own ability. The apostates are always relying on their own abilities, on their personal gifts of persuasion. We are to pray and to build ourselves up in the Holy Ghost. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. There is no substitute for a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and being led by the Spirit. Our minds, our rationalism, our thinking ability is never enough to keep us from deception. We need a close relationship with Jesus Christ. We should also have compassion on those that are deceived. And on some, have compassion. Be discerning, knowing that God is able to save apostates. You know, if God saves an apostate from his apostasy, we have a tremendous evangelist to reach other apostates. Is that not what God did with the Apostle Paul? He saved someone who was once a persecutor, once who was deceived. He said he did it in ignorance. Verse 23, we are to hate the sin. Never lose a hatred for what God hates. But at the same time, recognize that Jesus has died for apostate sinners. We were all as sheep gone astray. We all turned everyone to our own way. And it's no harder for the Lord to save them than it is to save us. When apostate is offered salvation, sometimes they just simply do not know how to respond to that. I've more than once asked Jehovah's Witness to give a testimony of their conversion, and they will almost invariably tell you how they were convinced to become a Jehovah's Witness. And I ask again, could you tell me your salvation experience? How you came to know Jesus Christ? Give me your testimony. And they will go back and they'll tell you how they came to know the truth of Watchtower. And there may be some differences, and they may even be trained now how to speak about a conversion experience. But it's very hard, it's very difficult for them to speak about a vital relationship with Jesus Christ when they've never personally experienced. We also always need to be mindful of our own human weakness and the possibility that we can be deceived because we are humans. And verse 24 is, we rely on him who's able to keep us from falling. This serves both as a way to guard against apostasy and another identifying mark. Anyone who is self-assured of their own ability is on very dangerous ground. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We need to give a clear testimony of relying on the grace of God to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
I really appreciate the message this evening and all that Paul's taught us here on identifying false teaching and false doctrine. And take this moment to express my appreciation for our ministers and all that they stand for and teach us here here at Pleasant Hill, and their stand on sound doctrine, and very thankful for that. And let's continue to believe that and uphold that, and encourage and pray for our ministers and the leadership. I was thinking of that this morning, all that they do for us as this congregation. Let's continue to uphold them in prayer and support them and their families. So let's stand for a word of prayer.